I remember going to English class, and the very first day, you get the syllabus, and you get to see what all you have to do, and I just, English was not it for me. It was my least favorite class, and I would look at the syllabus and get to see all the different reading things we had, all the different books you had to read. Remember back then when you had to do that, and then I would quickly go to, like, get the Cliff Notes. Anybody do the Cliff Notes? Come on, everybody. You don't have to do Cliff Notes today. I mean, AI will just, tell me what this book is all about, you know? But back then, you get the Cliff Notes to figure it out. And I remember one of the books we had to read was A Tale of Two Cities. Now, I don't remember much about A Tale of Two Cities. It was about two towns, London and Paris in the 1780s. Two different cities with two different realities. And yet, we remember the famous first line that says, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And actually, that phrase fits really well with the Christmas story because, yes, the Christmas story is a celebration, but we're going to learn today that it's also a confrontation. And so today, we're calling today's message A Tale of Two Kings, okay? That's what the Christmas story, in some respects, is all about. We're going to look at Christmas today through the eyes of one of the kings back then. His name was King Herod. So in this story, we're gonna realize that there's two different kings who are in opposition between one another. And there's this tension that's going on. And the truth is this morning that tension is actually happening today. Like, you and I have the same tension that these two figures had back then. We have this problem of who's in charge. And so even if you're a follower of Jesus, what happens is we say, yes, Jesus is king, but we still want control of our lives, right? We still want to be in control. We're not like actually rejecting Jesus. We just want to manage him, you know? Hey, Jesus, this is my life. I want to invite you into my world and into my life. But a lot of times we fail to actually give him our lives. And yet Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 9. He says that if any of you wants to follow me, if you want to be a true follower of Christ, here's what you got to do. You must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. You see, Jesus, what he does, he doesn't just challenge sin in our lives, but he challenges who's actually on the throne of our lives. And that's what this story is all about. So in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to jump in and just read through this part of the Christmas story and see what God has to teach us. This isn't just a history lesson, but it's a moment to say, God, what are you trying to speak into my own life? Here's what it says in verse 1. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east, they arrived in Jerusalem. Here's what they said. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. Now, Herod, in this story, is going to be kind of our main character today, and his response is just absolutely kind of crazy. See, back in that day, Herod was ruling over that area. You see, the Romans were ruling over the entire known world, and the best way that they had to actually rule individual places, they would put local kings in charge. We would call them maybe today like governors. And so Herod, in 40 BC, he becomes, and this was his real title, guys. His real title was King of the Jews. I mean, that's what he was known as King of the Jews. When he would go to different places, he would go to a party or a reception, they would have a herald come in front of him and say, everybody stand and rise for the King of the Jews. He is here. And Herod would walk in. And Herod was, he was a very powerful ruler, but he was also like a super paranoid guy. I mean, he did some crazy things. He was so scared of losing control. I mean, think about this. He killed his brother-in-law. He killed his mother-in-law. No. That's not a good idea, okay? Some of y'all got some ideas. Like, no. He killed his brother-in-law. He killed his mother-in-law. He killed his wife, and he killed his three sons. And the reason he did all of that was because he was so scared that they were going to have a coup and take over his throne. It got so bad. He was so consumed with power and people actually loving him that in his own will, he put this caveat in his will. It says, when I die, I want you to gather up all of the religious leaders and rulers in Jerusalem and kill all of them in public. so that all the people will mourn instead of celebrate during that season when he died. He wanted to rewrite the history books where people celebrate. It was known that people mourned when he died instead of celebrate. He was that kind of guy. He was awful, awful guy. But he was also very powerful. And so these wise men show up in the story and they ask him a question. Now, you know, these wise men, we don't know a ton about them, but a lot of people think there's three wise men, but obviously there was three presents they gave, but it doesn't say there were three wise men. Could have been several guys. We don't know how many there were, but the truth is they were actually, they were smart guys, okay? They were intellectuals. They were wealthy guys, and they came from the East. They came from Babylon, okay? And so Babylon's like a modern-day Iraq, and they had traveled all that way from a star that was guiding them. And you're thinking, why did these guys come from all the way over there to this place? How did they even know about the Messiah that was going to come? Well, Babylon is also famous for Old Testament stories of the people of Israel. When they were in captivity, they were sent over to Babylon. And one of the people that was sent over there was a guy named Daniel. And Daniel went from being a slave and ended up being in charge of these wise men, the magi, okay? These magicians, wizards, however you want to call them back then. That was the entire group of people. And he becomes in charge of all of them. And evidently, he began to tell them about his God. And he began to tell them about a Messiah that was going to come. And he shared the scriptures with them. In fact, he probably shared verses like Numbers 24:17 that says, a star will come from Jacob and a scepter will arise from Israel. Talking about, hey, there's going to be this astronomical event that's going to kind of usher in this new ruler that is going to come. Talk about the scepter that's going to come. He's not going to just be for the people of Israel, but going to be for all the world. Be ready and be waiting for this to happen. And for 500 years, they've been waiting. Generation after generation, they've been hearing about this and waiting for this moment to happen. A star appears. Now, what do we know about the star? Was it just a physical thing in the sky? Was it different planets aligning together and it was just bright and it was in the west from their perspective? Or was it a supernatural event? And we don't know the answer to that either. But it doesn't really matter because the truth is God was directing that star on purpose. You see, that's what God loves to do. He used a star back then to lead those guys to Jesus. And today, God uses people to lead people to Jesus. He uses circumstances and situations in our lives. I mean, the reason you are here today is because someone or some moment or some event pointed you to God. That's what he does. He loves to do that. And he was doing that back then. And Herod's reaction to these wise men showing up is priceless. Look what happens in verse 3. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I think all of Jerusalem was disturbed because they knew how awful this guy was. And someone just shows up and says, hey, where's the new king of the Jews? Okay, we've come to actually worship him. Not you. You're not the king anymore. We come to worship him. I mean, can you imagine how scared they were that he was just going to go and just kill everybody, okay, and just wreak havoc in the place? And so they were all scared, but it says that Herod, he was deeply disturbed. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that he was literally stirred up emotionally to the point where he was just in this great mental distress. He was so scared of losing power. And the reason is because in his world, there was room for only one king. And to him, it definitely wasn't Jesus. Who do they think this baby is that's going to come and take my throne? I don't think so. So here's what Herod does. Herod devises a plan. Now, Herod, he didn't know the scriptures. He didn't know the prophecies. I mean, it seems like that he wasn't a worshiper of God. He was a worshiper of himself. And so what he does is he calls in experts. Look what happens, trying to gain more information, the next couple of verses. It says, so he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he asked them where the Messiah would be born. This was their answer. Well, of course, we all know, in Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And they're going to quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And here's what they said. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. These guys knew their stuff. They knew the scriptures. I mean, they were like the Bible Jeopardy champions of the day. And if they were on Bible Jeopardy and the answer was where the Messiah is going to be born, they would have immediately buzzed in and said, "What's Bethlehem of Judea?" I mean, they knew the scriptures. They didn't have to even go to their scriptures. They just quoted it because they knew what was going to happen. And Herod, he gets to understand where the Jesus is going to be born, where the Messiah is going to be born, but he didn't know when. He's like, okay, it's going to be in Bethlehem, but when was it actually going to happen? So he separates the two different people he's trying to get information from. He's got this whole plan that he's devising. So he dismisses those religious rulers. And here's what it says next. It says that Herod secretly summoned the wise men. He brings them back in, and he asks them the exact time the star appeared. When did it happen, guys? And they're like, hey, like several months ago, the star appears. We've been waiting for it for 500 years. It's even in your scriptures. We're here to see this Messiah that has come. And it says that, he says, okay. And he sends them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. Like, seriously? Like, I mean, he's like, guys, come on. Hey, when y'all find him, come and tell me, because I would go with you right now, but I'm so busy running everything. I guys don't have time. But as soon as you find out, come and tell me so we all can come and worship him. Of course, that was not what was happening. Herod only worshiped Herod. He wanted to find this baby Messiah and get rid of him. Look what happens in verse 9. After hearing the king, the wise men, they went on their way, and there it was. All of a sudden, they could see the star again. The star they had seen at its rising, it appeared again. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, get this, they were overwhelmed with joy. Now, this is a theme that's going on in all of these stories about the birth of Jesus. In Luke's account, also in Matthew's account, we see this over and over again, that when people experience and truly encounter Jesus, what happens is they are overwhelmed with joy. Mary and Joseph says that they had great joy. The shepherds, they experienced great joy. And now, this is exactly what happens to the wise men. Verse 11 says, entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees. Look what they did. They worshiped him. These pagan wizards, okay? These guys, you would think that they would not be worshiping a Jewish Messiah. All of a sudden, they are bowing down on their knees, and they're worshiping this baby. Then they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These guys fell to their knees, they worshiped Jesus, and they gave their treasure. Why are the wise men wise? I think they're wise because of what they did. They recognized God's hand in their lives. They understood and they believed God's promises, and they were patient to wait faithfully for God to move in their lives. And all of a sudden, when that happens, they respond in worship. And so from this story, there's a couple of important principles that we can take for our own lives. And we see the first one here in the wise men, that the wisest response to God when he shows up in your life is just to worship. I mean, worship is what we should do when God moves and responds in our lives. And you think about how they worshiped and how they didn't worship. They worshiped in the right way. Look, they didn't want anything. Did they ask for anything from Jesus? No, they just got on their knees and they gave gifts and they worshiped him with no strings attached. They just wanted to worship. And I think some of us are like, well, I get that. I mean, that's how I worship. But is that really how you worship? I think so many times when things are going wrong in our lives, or we want something to happen, what happens is we show up to church and we're like, man, I'm all in. We worship. And all of a sudden we find ourselves turning to Caleb a whole lot, and we're listening to music, worship music in the car. And the truth is that we're actually in this transactional moment where we are saying, look, Jesus, I'm going to worship you really hard right now because I need this to happen in my life. I need you to show up. I need you to take care of this. I need you to fix this moment. I'm going through it right now. And so my worship is cranking up so that you can come through in my life. But that is not true worship. True worship is worshiping God even if he doesn't do anything. I want you to think about this. For all of you who would say you worship Jesus, if he didn't do another thing for you, and all he has done is sacrifice for you, would that be enough? Would that be enough? And that's what they did. They worshiped him. They weren't trying to get anything out of it. But here's the cool thing. God blesses them on the backside of it all. Look what happens in verse 12. It says, and being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. God protected them. I mean, they weren't asking this, hey, we're here to worship you so you can get us out of this situation. We're scared of Herod. We need help. No, they just came and worshiped. Then all of a sudden, God shows up when they least expect it and say, hey, look, don't go back to Herod. He's got ulterior motives. I'm going to protect you and send you on another way. And so these wise men, they sneak out of the land. But then in the next couple of verses, Jesus' family is warned and they actually flee to Egypt for a time. And Herod is furious over this situation, okay? What's going on? What has happened? He feels duped, okay? He feels betrayed and lied to. And so he does what he always does. He gets rid of people. Look what happens in verse 16. A terrible thing happens. As in Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, he flew into a rage and he gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were two years old and under. Now, back then, Bethlehem was about 1,000 people probably. So you think, how many boys was this actually? There were firstborns, they were 2 years old or under. It was probably maybe like a dozen kids. Okay, which is still a terrible thing. An entire graduating class of the future, okay, is just completely wiped out in that moment because Herod was so paranoid and scared of this new Messiah. Why did he do that? You see, it's because Herod knew that that his world was only big enough for one king. And he wasn't gonna let Jesus be a part of that. But that's the principle for us today, that you gotta realize that the same is true for every one of us. Your world isn't big enough for two kings either, okay? My world isn't big enough for two kings, and yet we try to hold on to our thrones all the time, okay? We try to maintain control. Here's how people that are far from Christ, here's how they try to maintain control in their lives. They run from him, okay? They mock Christianity. They'll ignore what God is even doing in their lives because they want to maintain control. But people who actually know Jesus, we're no different. We still do this all the time. We say, look, God, I'm so in love with you. I will go where you send me. I will do what you call me to do as long as it's convenient, right? Like, as long as it doesn't change my plans. I mean, because God, you know, I'm a smart guy and I've got some great plans for my life. And if you would just get on board, like everything will be great and I'll come to church and I'll worship you. Everything's going to be fantastic. And God said, no, I want you to go do this other thing. Like, no, I want to stay in control in my own life. You see, the story today isn't really about King Jesus versus King Herod. It's about King Jesus versus King me. And here's the trap, guys. If you look at Herod's life, like you can actually survive, and I would say even thrive, when you just live for yourself. People do it all the time. And Herod for sure did it. I mean, Herod, he's called Herod the Great for a reason, okay? He's not called Herod the Terrible. He's called Herod the Great because of all the things that he did in his life. All the power he had, all the prestige that he had, and all of the things, in fact, all the things that he actually built. I mean, if you actually go over to Israel today, a couple years ago, a group of us from church, we went to Israel and got to see all of Israel. It was amazing. But the last like 2 days we were there, we were in and around Jerusalem. It seemed like all we ever did was just go from famous place to famous place to look at the things that Herod built. That's how powerful he was. If you go today to the Temple Mount, that giant Temple Mount that you see on pictures and things like that, you know who built that? Herod did. Herod built that. If you go to the Dead Sea, you'll see this giant mountain that's overlooking the Dead Sea. In fact, we went to it. You take this tram ride up to the top of this mountain. In fact, I'm going to show you a picture of it behind me. It's called Masada. It's this amazing fortress. It was impenetrable. Even had water sources up. How did they get water up there? It was crazy. He was just a genius at building things. He built this three-tiered palace off the side. It was just one of the incredible wonders of the world. He built all of that. But I would say one of the best or the most incredible things that he built was this place called Herodium. Now, Herodium, there's a picture right there. Herodium is, it's crazy. He named it after himself, all right? I mean, talk about being naive, right? Like just so self-absorbed. You named a place after your own self. This is what he did. And you look at that and you go, well, that's not very impressive. But here's what Herod did. This is around Bethlehem, about 6 miles south of the temple. And Herod wanted to wake up in the morning and be higher than anything else. He wanted to wake up in the morning and be able to look down on the temple and look at all the land that he had amassed and all of his glory. And yet there was not a mountain to do that. And so he got a bunch of slaves together, and for decades, they built that mountain by hand, rock by rock. And today you can go and actually climb up to the top and see all the ruins of this giant palace. In fact, his grave is on the side of there, side of that. You can go and see that. And you look at all that and go, man, he did some incredible things. The truth is, yeah, he did those things. But here's the other reality. All of those things are ruins. Like today, you just walk on them, you're like, okay, like, who is this guy? He's dead, and everything that he built up is in ruins. And that's God's warning for every single one of us, that everything that you build eventually will be in ruins. It'll be rubble. Like that house that you've been working so hard to maintain and take care of, and you finally got the dream house that you've always wanted. Someday, someone else is going to live in it, okay? Or it's going to be bulldozed down, there'll be a strip mall or whatever right there. Like it's going to be gone. All of the things that you have been working towards. That if you're a sports buff, that team that you just love so much and you just live and die based off how they're doing, and like your garage is like a shrine to them, your bumper on your car is a shrine to them, your wardrobe is a shrine to them. All those players and those coaches, someday they will be in the grave as well. And that team will be completely forgotten, right? That bank account that you have, you've been working so hard to amass, someday it's going to go to zero. Like either in your lifetime or your kids are going to drain it. I promise you, they will drain that bank account when you're gone someday. All that money that you're amassing, someday that bank account will be closed. And that business that you're working so hard to build up, someday that business will go out of business. And it's sad to think about, but that is true. And yet we will give so much of our lives towards the pursuit of those things. And eventually there'll be rubble. It should change how we view our lives and what we give ourselves over to. But look, if Jesus is king in our own lives, here's what happens. You get not rubble, but you get this eternal reward that he promises us. It's something that will last forever. And I love that idea that Jesus is the one who we should worship, not our own selves and our own lives and our own plans. Look, we can learn so much from this story. I mean, there's so many things going on in the Christmas story. But I love looking at Herod's life. This guy who was he was like a human appointed king of his own world, who is trying to get rid of a God appointed king of kings. And we look at him like, you're an idiot. But the truth is, we do this all the time. It may be a warning to us that we try with everything we have every single day to never be like King Herod. May we never be like him and make that same mistake. But instead, may we be like the wise men who worshiped Jesus, who bowed down, who worshiped him, and they surrendered to the one who actually left his own throne, guys, and came down to be a human, who eventually would get up on our own cross and who would die on that cross for every single one of us. But praise God who eventually rose from the grave, right? And if you want to know, where's Jesus right now? The New Testament says that he is actually in heaven now, sitting on his throne, reigning forever. That's the one who I want to be king in my own life. I want him to be the king, not me. Not me. Look, so this Christmas season, every time we look at Christmas, yes, we have all the things. We got the presents and the tree and the family and the Christmas carols and the snow. Well, not this year, right? Like, it's going to be like 80 degrees on Christmas Day. Sorry to bust your bubble. But like, it's going to be hot this year. But we have all those things that we think Christmas is about. But honestly, one of the things that it's always going to be about is a tale of two kings. In this Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2, but also in your own life. Who is the king of your life? Let's pray. Father, Thank you for teaching us and using these people's story and their example. Thank you for the wise men who chose the right path, who decided to worship Jesus. They surrendered to him, and you protected them, God. You provided for them. They put their hope and faith in something that lasts. We look at Herod and his life, and yeah, we look down on him. This Herod the Great seemed like a ruthless, awful person. Yeah, he was, but he was also, he amassed so much. He had so many followers. He had so much wealth. And all of it is gone. It's all temporary. But yet, in this world right now, that's what we do. We chase after temporary things. And so I pray for every one of us, God, that you would help us to not focus on ourselves in this Christmas season, that we would put Jesus on his throne. Every single day, we would, as Jesus calls us to, that we would give up our own way. We'd take up our cross, and we would follow him. He is worth it. Eternal rewards are waiting. Giving our life to Jesus is an eternal decision. Trusting him to be our Lord and Savior gives us hope. It gives us joy. It's the best decision we can ever make. So I pray for anyone that's never done that. Today might be the day of salvation, but God, I also pray for all of us who have made that decision, yet every single day we've got to get off our throne. Help us this Christmas season to do just that. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.